For the preaching of God's holy word, please turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verses 1 through 18. And just one remark to this passage. I want you to ignore the footnote. Some modern translations leave out verse 4, which we have in the footnote, which I believe is utterly wrong. I will just read it in. You have the verse 4. You should have it in the footnote, depending on your edition, just so you know that verse 4 is part of the text in the original Greek. This is God's holy word. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel, it doesn't say of the Lord, for an angel went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. Now back to verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I'm working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. As Father reading of God's holy word, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the passage which is before us this morning takes us back to first century Jerusalem, probably in the year 28 AD. Jesus is about 4 months into his Galilean ministry, and he makes a visit to Jerusalem to attend a feast, probably the annual Passover. And we read that he went up to Jerusalem, which in our understanding of language means north. But actually, if you look at the map, he went south. Now, of course, that is a great heyday for liberals to tell us once again that the Bible is wrong. But here we're missing something. We're missing the fact that when a Jew would talk about up and down, he means not direction, but elevation. The Sea of Galilee is one of the great depressions of our world, as it is 680 feet below mean sea level. Jerusalem is high up, 2,500 feet above sea level, and therefore you can go south and still say you go up, because actually it's true. It's actually more true, because you're going up. Who says that north is up? I mean, somebody in the southern hemisphere might protest and say, well, south is up, that's closer to us. So this refers not to geographical direction, but to elevation. Now, in Jerusalem, there was a pool, and it was by the Sheep Gate. And the pool, this area was called in Aramaic Bethesda. And there were five porches or five covered colonnades. And it says that there lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at certain times into the pool and stirred the water. And then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. Now here we are certainly seeing something special, something out of the ordinary. And some commentators seemingly don't know what to do with this text. What it was. Whether this was indeed a place where supernatural healing activity was taking place, or if it was just a healthy, warm or hot spa, a spring that erupted from time to time, and it would have some healing faculties. Others again, like the translators of some modern translations like ours, as we have seen, just erase it from the Bible altogether. My advice is this. Stick with what it says, namely, that an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred the water. And then whoever stepped in first was healed. Period. Is God not powerful enough to do whatever pleases Him? Are angels not, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14, all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, I don't quite understand why some commentators make such a fuss about this passage. I don't see what the problem ought to be in this text, unless you have a problem with the supernatural, as commentators in our day and age increasingly do. Now, here is what a real commentator of great format has to say, the 17th century Puritan Matthew Henry. He says that this strange virtue in the pool was natural, or artificial rather, and was the effect of the washing of the sacrifices which impregnated the water, which I know not what healing virtue, even for blind people, and that the angel was a messenger, a common person sent down to stir the water, is altogether groundless. There was a room in the temple on purpose to wash the sacrifices in. Expositors generally agree that the virtue this pool had was supernatural. End of quote. That's what it is. And you see, even in that day, in the 17th century, there were naturalists, anti-supernaturalists among the commentators who would try to argue away everything supernatural. And they would say, that water came from the temple. That was the water where the animals were washed. And by washing dirty animals, it released some healing. You see to what strength they are going. Just to discredit the supernatural. Just to discredit God's holy word. Now, let us go on in the text. At this text it says, there was a multitude of sick people. It talks about blind, it talks about the lame, it talks about the paralyzed. And according to our passage here, they all waited for the water to move. Well, can you imagine the atmosphere among that crowd? All the sighing, all the moaning and groaning about their pains. You wouldn't want to ask somebody there, how are you? Because the answer might utterly discourage you. So it must have been a rather depressing situation there, a depressing and a very dark scenery to be at, not something that's really upbeat. Now, one might wonder why God would create an environment like this, where only the first who comes through the water is going to be healed? Well, that's a difficult question, isn't it? I mean, one would ask, it's a legitimate question, isn't it? Why do we have a situation like this where the strong survive? That doesn't sound very biblical to us. That only the first one who drags himself to the water, only the first one is getting healed. Why would God create an environment like this is our very human question. And once again, we have to say we're facing a difficult question. And once again, we answer that we do not, we must not, and we will not avoid the difficult questions in any text. So why do we have this depressing environment there at the Sheep's Gate in Jerusalem? The answer is far less complicated than one might expect. The situation has been created by God in order to set the stage for Jesus Christ and for what He is about to do. That is the answer to our question. Because as we read on, we see there is a purpose in this whole situation. We sometimes look at the world and we sometimes read the Bible like Arminians, if I may say it that way, without being too rude. But we think that Jesus walked around and, oh, look, there is something going on. Let me see what's going on there. Oh, there is a colonnade. There's a water. And then somebody tells him, only when the water is moving, the first who gets there is being healed. And Jesus then thinking, what could I do there? How could this be a teaching moment? No, no, no. That's a completely wrong way to go about things in interpreting the Bible and, as a matter of fact, interpreting reality. This thing, this appointment, had been created from before the beginning of the world. It was eternally in God's mind. This is a rendezvous. This is a meeting that God had appointed. All history has been directed to that situation on that day so it can be recorded for us and so that we can be encouraged and learn more about our God in Jesus Christ. Remember, the purpose of the Gospel of John is clearly brought to us in chapter 20, verse 31. That the words of this Gospel are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you may have life in His name. That's why this event, this encounter happened there at Bethesda. That is the reason why it is also recorded for us. And this is how you have to look at all of life. Also of all the things that are happening in your life. Also the things that are happening in our country right now. I'm not saying they are good. I'm just saying in the ultimate analysis, they will turn out to be good even in their evil. Because everything has been appointed by God, even your, all of your circumstances. So the Gospel of John is not meant to be a precise biographical account of the life of Jesus, but to show us Jesus Christ as the Son of God in glory. It is not a biographical event. It has a purpose, which we read just in chapter 20, verse 31. And that's why, in it, we have several events recorded, which are not found in the other three Gospels called the Synoptic Gospels, like the wedding at Cana is only in the Gospel of John. The conversation with Nicodemus, the encounter with the Samaritan woman, the resurrection of Lazarus, and our passage today, the healing of the disabled man at Bethesda. All these have a certain purpose, and there's a purpose why they're only in the Gospel of John. So, the Gospel of John is not meant as a biographical account of the life of Jesus on earth, but it has another thrust as it focuses on the deity and greatness of the eternal Son of God in order to strengthen our faith. You see, as we go through the Gospel of John, every passage that we look at brings us to the glory of Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God. That's the thrust of the Gospel of John. And this morning we are brought to this pool at the Sheep's Gate in Jerusalem. And the stage is set once again for us to see the Lord Jesus Christ in His deity. Now, among all these moaning and groaning people, there was a man who had been invalid for 38 years, it says. And it says that Jesus knew that he already had been I would rather not say that he had been there in that condition a long time, had been there for a long time, but I think it refers to that condition. Jesus knew that this man, not only had he been there long, but Jesus knew that he was in that condition for 38 years. Now, in the long run, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. But I think that Jesus knew that he was in that condition for 38 years spans far further back and shows us even more that the Lord Jesus Christ knew all things and knows all things. And also, I think the grammar suggested too that it says he knew that he already had been in that condition a long time. Now, whether Jesus in this particular case knew about the man's suffering because the Father revealed it to him, or because Christ's divine nature imparted it to his human nature, or because somebody told him, is actually immaterial in this case, and it is immaterial for our purposes. But what is important is how he approaches this suffering man with much, much compassion. He asks the man, actually, a pretty strange question. Do you want to be healed? Now imagine you go to a person in our day and age, and you, a severely disabled person, or a person that has been in pain and for a long time, and we have sadly have some in our congregation have been dealing with ongoing pain. And if you would ask them, do you want to be healed? Probably they would be too polite and too godly to say, duh. But most people in this world would probably give us that answer. So this is a little bit of a strange answer, because who has been in pain and disabled for 30 years wouldn't want to be healed? So do you want to be healed is the question. And there are two notable things for us to see, and as we look at this question. This is not just a question, considering from whom it comes and who speaks it. This is also a possible or an implicit promise, namely the promise of healing. If you just knew disabled man who is asking you the question, you would immediately say, yes, Lord, yes. And secondly, sometimes people, or we, are so focused on complaining and lamenting about our problems and about our pains that we never really think about a solution. Jesus here forces a decision of this sick man and asking him, do you even want to get better, or have you gotten so accustomed and enjoy moaning and groaning how poor you are? So this is the nature of his question. Our sick man fails terribly on both accounts. Neither does he see the promise because he does not understand who speaks with him, nor does he stop lamenting when he is being asked, do you even want to be healed? And here he adds, answer, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. That's, I think, just about how this sounded. Lamenting and complaining, and we would say probably justifiedly. And also just in passing, I don't want to go on and on about this, but it says that nobody brings him down when the water is stirred up. My dear friends, you cannot on the one hand remove verse 4 with the stirring of the water and then leave it in here in verse 7. So was the water now stirred or was it not? So in verse 7, suddenly the water is being stirred again. In verse 4, they take it away. Which way? Which do you want? You can't have it both ways. And therefore we think that verse 4 absolutely belongs to the text. But let us move on. So often in life, we are just like this sick man, utterly focused on our problems and our pains and our troubles, and we need to pray for help, nor do we actually expect God to help us. This man has been suffering from his illness for 38 long years. And here comes the Lord of glory asking him whether he wanted to be healed, but he again goes into full complain mode instead of answering the question, yes, Lord, more than anything. Maybe at best he has some hope that this strange man would carry him to the water when the water was stirred for the next time. But surely he had no expectation of what happened next. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. See, in this Jesus is so different than we are. That poor man with his 38-year-old long illness or sickness had miserably failed the test of faith. He did not see the promise when Jesus asked him. He didn't realize who he was talking to. And when he was asked whether he wanted to be healed, he just continued lamenting, not even saying yes. And we would probably say, too bad, no faith, no healing. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ has compassion. He has compassion on this poor man. And he just heals him. As he says to our sick man, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." But here is so much more for us to see than just the healing of a body. Here, if we continue on, we see the Son of God revealing Himself in compassion to a lost soul, and through Him to us centuries later. You have to see this. Every time the Lord Jesus Christ speaks, it is. It's never not happening. And He's not saying, "Try to get up. Let's see if it works. Let's try it. Maybe I need to say it again. Oh, now you can move your leg a little bit. Let's try it again a little more. Oh, only one leg is working? Well, that's as far as I could go today. I'm sorry. But be grateful for the one leg not working. The other one, who knows what God has in mind?" None of it. God says in Jesus Christ, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And the next thing you read is not a coincidence. You just read that it happens what the Lord says. And this severely sick man for 38 years gets up, he takes up his bed and walks. This is not some faith healer. This is not some charlatan who is playing cheap tricks in order to impress an audience. This is Jesus Christ, the glorious Son of God, the Word, speaking, and it is. Beloved, this you have to see. He is still the same. This Jesus Christ is still the same Jesus Christ as we read in our passage. He is Christ the Word, and He speaks, and it is, and He is still compassionate. So whenever you open the Bible, and you read the promise that whoever comes to Him, He will by no means cast out, that He will never leave us nor forsake us, that's the Word who speaks, and it is. That is the One who spoke in the beginning of time the world into existence, and it was. The same way every one of His prayers is being heard, every one of His promises is being kept, and every one of His commands are being willingly carried out. And this way you have to approach God's promises in His Word. He speaks, and it is, always. If just one time it wouldn't happen, you wouldn't be dealing with God, but with a charlatan. With a liar, and of course we know that this is not true. But as we move on, we have to exclaim, here comes trouble. As we read on in verse 9, it says, "Now that day was the Sabbath," and we don't even have to read on, we know what comes next. Because when there's a healing, when there is a glorious event in the kingdom of God, you can always be certain that the evil one and his followers are not far. And verse 10, "So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.'" And here we are once again seeing the mindset of the Jews of that day. They didn't understand the gospel as they sought to earn God's favor by the keeping of God's law apart from the gospel. But they didn't even understand the law. Because if you don't understand the gospel, You don't understand the place of the law and the function of the law properly. And one of their favorite commandments for their ongoing hair splitting is the exercise or the application of the fourth commandment, the Sabbath law. And here in our text, they completely ignore the healing that just happened, and they focused on the healed man carrying his bed or his mat. Don't think of a king-size bed as we have them. He was probably lying on a mat somewhere, on something that was a little bit softer, so he probably rolled up his mat and walked away. It's perfectly right to write bed, but just so you know, these were not the beds that we have. So he rolls up his mat and he walks away. And on that, they focus. The healing is not even mentioned. They don't even take that into account because that doesn't fit their preconceived notion of who Jesus Christ was. And they ignore the healing. They do not understand the spirit of the law at all. The great William Hendrickson writes this: "The Pharisees had superimposed upon the law of God their own hair-splitting distinctions and rabbinical restrictions. This was true particularly with reference to the Sabbath. Instead of looking upon it as a day of special consecration unto works of gratitude for the salvation which God had given, they viewed it as a day of cessation from all common work with a view to the salvation which man must merit. For them the Sabbath meant idleness. For Christ it meant work. Nevertheless, for them it constituted hardship. For him, rest. As they saw it, man was made for the Sabbath. As he knew it, the Sabbath was made for man." End of quote. What a wonderful quote this is about the Sabbath. And I wish I had more time to elaborate on the Sabbath, but this is not the place. They did not understand the gospel, and therefore they did not understand the proper place of the Sabbath. And the irony that Hendrickson brings out so ably here is that for Christ the Sabbath was work, but work of gratitude for the salvation, as he gives us a picture, a work of salvation. For them, the Sabbath was total idleness. It was all about idleness. And it ended up for the Pharisees or for the Jews being hard work, or very inconvenient, and for Christ, joy. This is the proper view of the Sabbath day. Sabbath day doesn't mean idleness. It just means rest from our usual cares, from our usual things that bother us, and focusing the whole day on a different kind of works. Works of gratitude for the salvation that we have received. How much better could you describe a biblical view on the Sabbath day? But here I am already elaborating. Let us move on. This man didn't carry his bed or his mat as a part of his daily chores. He was not a bed carrier and was involved in his job of bed carrying. This man carried his bed for the glory of God. And what better day would there be to carry your bed for the glory of God as the Sabbath day, the day that was set aside, especially for the glory of God? This man, after all, was healed by God and for the glory of God on the best possible day of all of them, on the Sabbath day. But the Jews in our text did not understand any of that, and they interrogate him. Verse 12, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" You can almost hear them getting impatient. But our healed man still didn't know who he was who healed him, because Jesus had soon withdrawn from the crowd, as it says. Now, one interesting thing here in passing. Do you see how these Jews or Jewish leaders are not interested at all in the fact of the healing of this man? Even now, it has not been mentioned at all. They just keep interrogating this poor man who it was that caused him to carry his bed on the Sabbath day. You see, they are too obsessed with their own agenda in order to see the big picture. Now, after a while, it says Jesus finds the healed man in the temple. We don't know why the man went there. It is possible that he wanted to bring a thank offering to God. it was the practice and the law for his recovery. But we do not know exactly, and we are not in the business of speculation, of course. This man was healed physically, but now comes the really important part. As the healer will now go on to heal the spiritual condition, as he says to him, "See, you are well," or "you have become well," he could say, "sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And this is not a superstitious statement that don't walk under a ladder or don't have a black cat cross the street before you and it might get worse for you. No, no, no. This is a spiritual statement. This man now is a healed unbeliever, unreconciled with God, and Jesus calls him to repentance, to turn away from his sinful way unto him, the bread of life, to receive eternal life, salvation, reconciliation with God. And he makes it clear that if he doesn't repent from his sin, something far worse than 38 years of sickness await him, namely eternal punishment in hell. This is what this statement means. It's to say that 38 years of your debilitating sickness or illness will look like a child's picnic compared to eternal condemnation separated from the favorable presence of God. You need to turn away from sin. You need to turn away from your old life. You need to become new. Otherwise something far worse will come unto you, eternal condemnation. And once again we see the proper way to proclaim the gospel. We cannot avoid talking about sin. We cannot avoid calling people to repentance. It is simply not enough to say, "Try Jesus," or "Come and say yes to Buddy Jesus and life will just be fine." That's not the gospel. We need to confront people with the reality of their sin. We must call them to repentance and tell them to throw themselves at God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Nothing less will do for real conversion. And then, once they're converted, once they have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we direct them back to the law. Sin no more. Jesus is saying, now the law has the proper place. You cannot use the law in order to earn salvation. You need to receive forgiveness. You need to become new. And then as you're being made new by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then you keep the law as a means of gratitude. Sin no more equals keep God's moral law. That's how we define sin, as a breaking of God's moral precepts. And as he says, sin no more, he's not saying, oh, from now on it's all grace. Well, it is all grace, but grace doesn't mean what some people think it means, that now you're saved, you don't have to worry about keeping of the law, because it's all grace. No, 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 no. By grace you have been saved, and by grace you are now made willing to keep the law of God, not out of fear, but out of gratitude. And it's called sanctification. Sin no more. And then we read, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed them. Well, we must see a change here. Remember what the original question of the Jews was. They asked, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" And he answered that the man who healed him told him to take up his bed and walk. So basically, they're all focusing on the walking on the Sabbath day. But now, the healed man doesn't answer at all concerning the carrying of the bed on the Sabbath, but he tells them now that it was Jesus that healed him. Now the focus is on the healing. He puts the emphasis back where it belongs, on the healing, which the Jews had totally ignored. They were only focused on accusing the Lord Jesus Christ of the breaking of their man-made, I have to say, their man-made Sabbath rules. Verse 16. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, and in the Greek it says, and sought to kill him because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. You see, these Jews didn't see Christ. They didn't see the miraculous healing. They didn't have a proper view even of the Sabbath, but they persecuted Jesus because he had not lived according to their man-made rules. How many churches, or shall I say even cults today, are like that? They have some special doctrine, some special distinctive, mostly man-made, or an emphasis or a practice, and nothing seems more important than that, even Christ. It might be ecstatic experiences, or practice of feet washings, or a certain spectacular dramatic end times view, or a certain dress code, or some other man-made doctrine or practice, but naturally this one practice, this one doctrine, then becomes more important than anything else, and all they ever talk about is their distinctive. For the Jews, it was their man-made rules concerning the Sabbath. In their understanding, the Sabbath was supposed to be a day of idleness and not the day of the Lord. But now listen to Jesus' answer, and this is not just an add-on verse. This is now the very core. This is the crescendo, the solution of this whole passage. Verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working now, until now, and I am working or have been working until now." This is supposed to be an equality. The Father has been working until now, and I have been working. What Jesus had done on this particular Sabbath day was a work of mercy. And it was perfect in conformity with God's will and in conformity with God's plan and law. Now, since the Jews accused him of violating the Sabbath law, if you think about it, they are actually accusing God himself of breaking his own law. This is how grotesque their behavior is. And this is where our text, this is where the whole Gospel of John is going, to show us Christ as the glorious Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, yet once again. And verse 18 clearly reveals the fact that Jesus Christ is God when it says, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more," and here we have it, "to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling his own Father," and now listen to this, "making himself equal with God." How do some people say that the Bible does not reveal the deity of Christ? I had a discussion once with an Orthodox Jew who threw in my face that Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, first of all, that's utterly wrong. And I told him, "Your own forefathers knew the Word of God better than you do. Because here they even understood that by calling himself the Son of God, or God his Father, he was making himself equal with God. Man, the Pharisees knew it. Why don't you?" Jesus Christ is not an angel. Jesus Christ is not just a good man. He's not just a prophet. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and therefore he is God. He is our Lord who has compassion on those who are suffering. He is our Lord who hears the prayers of his people. He is our Lord who rules the entirety of history, the entirety of your and my circumstances, and without whose will not a hair can fall from your head. Dear brother, dear sister, no matter what difficult circumstances you are going through right now or in the future, the Lord omnipotent reigneth. It is him who brings all these circumstances into your life, which all work together for good for those who love him. And this, beloved, is the purpose of this whole Gospel of John, which was written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. May God help us to see him, the risen Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you how you paint Christ before our eyes. May we not only see his deity and his glory, but also his compassion, his mercy, his kindness, his patience with sinners. Oh Lord, have patience on us. Help us to see the risen and ascended one who sits at thy right hand and who will come again. Oh, what a glorious day. Help us to walk in your ways, to trust you, and to keep your precepts, not in order to get saved, but because we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.